Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name, and we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for redemption, Lord. We thank you for redeeming us. And Lord, as we study your word this morning, we can see how far away Ruth was, and yet through grace you brought her in. You covered her, you redeemed her, you restored her. And Lord, help us to remember the corollary in this whole book here, really, of what you, Lord Jesus, have done for us. Once far off, and maybe some of us are still, even today at times in Moab, I don't know. But Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And so lead us now as we go forward this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. On page 4 of your notes, we're going to sing Not Redeemed Again. We sang that last week, but it was so high, most of us couldn't reach the notes. So we're going to get another high song. No. So we're going to sing Since Jesus Came Into My Heart. And that's all as a result of redemption, right? So let's sing along with this. It's a couple of verses, and we'll do the refrain twice, I think, after the second verse. So, Since Jesus Came Into My Heart, on the left column of page 4. Wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I had sought since Jesus came into my heart. Jesus came into my heart since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart, I shall go there in that city I know. Since Jesus came into my heart, and I'm happy, so happy as onward I go. Since Jesus came into my heart. Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart. And I'm happy, so billows roll, since Jesus came into my heart. One more time, the refrain. Came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart. Amen. Boy, welcome to the Pentecostal hour. But it's good to sing, is it not? Good to sing. All right, well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. We have anybody here this morning who wasn't here last week besides Mike? Well, Mike, you probably know chapters 1 and 2, so we'll move right on into chapter 3. But just for those of you who may have forgotten where we were last week, like myself, we have this great love story here in the book of Ruth, and it's really an interracial marriage to the extent that the Moabites did not worship the God of Israel. They did not worship the one true and living God. They worshiped the God of Shamash, very similar to Ashtart, the fertility god, and the God of the Babylonians and so forth. So they were outside. They were prohibited to marry. The Jews were prohibited to marry. When they came into the land, it was the Girgashites, the Perizzites. There were actually five nations that were in the land of Canaan before they came in that they were prohibited to marry. But basically, the whole thrust of that was not to marry those with false gods. And so Moab and Ammon, you know their background. They were illegitimate children born to Lot through his daughters after Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. And they were a thorn in the flesh the whole time to Israel. And so they're cursed in the scriptures. In fact, in Psalm 108, we read that Moab is my washpot. So we got kind of a tragic beginning in this story here in the book of Ruth, because we have a Jewish family in the house of wheat, the house of praise. Praise is Ephrathah, house of wheat is Bethlehem. So they were in the right place. They were in Bethlehem, house of bread, praising the Lord. And a famine came, and they took off for the wash pot. So I don't know how many of you tend at times to want to leave what you've got because you think, I can't handle it anymore here. But what happens when you leave the Lord? You always go down to the bottom. And eventually, when you turn around as the prodigal or whatever, you come back and you say the same thing that Ruth said or that Naomi said. I left full, I came back empty. And you know, if you analyze that, well, if you were full, why did you leave Bethlehem? Well, it didn't seem at the time like we were full. It seemed at the time like we were starving to death. So we were going to go where the grass is greener. And how often you and I have things in life where we say, I don't think I can take it anymore. You know, God's not loving me and God's not taking care of me and I'm just going to go into the world. Well, that is a disastrous decision to make. But that's kind of the way this family left Bethlehem. And there are two boys. The man's guy's name had a great name. God is Praise. Elimelech. We call him Elimelech, but it's really Elimelech. Because Eli is God and Melech is king. So he's God King. You know, he's on the PA system at work. God King on line six, you know. Isn't that great? But God King took Naomi, which means pleasantness, or as Vernon McGee calls her, Merry Sunshine. I like Merry Sunshine better than pleasantness, but she, apparently a very pleasant woman. And then they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and one they named Sickly and the other one they named Puny. So Sickly and Puny are not really the picture of health, but they take Puny and Sickly and they go to Moab. Well, it's all downhill from there, although you do go uphill once you get across the Dead Sea, or the rift there, but it's pretty much downhill spiritually, so Elimelech dies. After his death, what do the two boys do? Do they go back to Bethlehem? No, they marry Moabite women. Even further down, right? You're not to do that. Orpah and Ruth. And so then 10 years goes by, no children that we have any record of. That would kind of ruin the whole story if we did, I guess. So God knows best. No children, and then they die. And so now here's Naomi with her two daughters-in-law, destitute, hungry, and she hears times are good in Bethlehem. I'm sure compared to where she was, times are always good in Bethlehem. But anyway, she heard times were good in Bethlehem. The famine was over. So she takes her two daughters-in-law, and they start to trudge back about 80 miles to, or 70 miles, something like that, to Bethlehem. As they're getting ready to leave Moab, she tells her daughters, go back, stay here. There's nothing for you. You would be a foreigner in that land. You wouldn't be accustomed to their customs, a different God than you have, and you're away from your parents, and you have no children, you have no husbands. And even under the Jewish law, the Jewish practice of raising up children for dead husbands by a relative marrying and raising up a child, she said, even if that happened tonight and I had a baby, which won't happen, you would be old by the time he gets old enough to be your husband. So, you know, that's just like marrying a baby, right? So go back home. And they were kissing and weeping and one thing and another. But then Orpah made the decision. She turned around and went home to her mother and to her customs and to her God, it says. But Ruth said she was cleaving, or she was hanging on, or she was hugging Naomi. And she said, no, I don't want to go. I'm going to stay with you. And she made that great statement, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Where you die, I will die. And your God will be my God. Beautiful, beautiful. Now, the last part of that reads, the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And in the Monday night class a week ago, one of the persons says, what does that mean? Is that what we're supposed to do when we make a statement that I'm going to serve the Lord or I'm going to be more involved in the Word or whatever? Am I supposed to then follow it up with this kind of a Lord do so to me more than anything, death and so forth? Why are you doing that? Well, if you go into the Bible, you read that this is primarily used in the Old Testament, and it's in the Old Testament quite a number of times. David said it a couple of times, King Solomon said it once, and King Hadad said it, and even Jezebel said it. Remember with Elijah, she says, if I don't have your head in 24 hours, may the Lord do so to me, and so forth. Well, they were making oaths. Oaths were big in the Old Testament. And to make sure that your oath had weight, you would end it by saying, if I don't fulfill this oath, the worst thing in the world, the worst evil that you could conceive is going to happen to me. And that was supposed to mean that you're really going to follow through, right? Well, how about today? Is that fit today?
No.
Well, if you took a marriage vow, I think it does, but... till death do us part. I don't know what you told Judy when you married her, but probably. Well, no, that's not a fair comparison, because I'm really talking as you know and as you answer, do we make oaths to God? Well, what did Jesus say? He said, make no oaths. Now, he was telling them primarily about they were making oaths. It was okay to make an oath by the temple and break it. That was okay. But if you made an oath by the gold on the temple, that wasn't okay. And so he was pointing out the foolishness of that, because which is more valuable, the gold or the temple? But I tell you, make no oaths at all, is what he said. And James follows it up and says the same thing, because then he said, don't make an oath, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. So don't make oaths to God, because almost always you're going to break them. And then it's worse to make an oath and break it than not to make an oath at all. And what do we usually do? We get in all kinds of trouble, right? And we start to bargain with God. God, if you'll just get me out of this. If you'll just get me out of this, I'll memorize 12 scriptures a day, and I'll bring 14 people an hour to the Lord, and I'll do all these. So just get me out. Well, the Lord in his grace and mercy gets you out, and then what do? You forget all about the oath, because you couldn't do that anyway, right? I mean, so don't make oaths to God, but commit yourself to God and let him rule and reign in your life to do those things for you that you can't do yourself. Most of the things we can't do ourselves. And in fact, I can't do anything by myself. I'm really a kind of a mess. And I had a shave again this morning, and that's one of the worst parts of the day, because I got to see my face. But I try to do it really quickly, and get it done. But keep our eyes on him and not on self. Well, back to Ruth. So Ruth makes the decision then to stay and go to Bethlehem with Naomi. And they come into town and they say, oh, pleasantness, Naomi. And what's she say? She does something we often do. She blames the Lord. She says, don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter, because the Lord hath dealt harshly with me. Now, so often we make that mistake, I think, when times get tough, and when we, particularly like in this case, when we go to the wash pot and we choose the wash pot over Bethlehem, and then we suffer the consequences, then we want to blame God for it, right? Actually, all bad things that happen from the world are not from God, they're from Satan, right? Now, God gives us troubles, he gives us afflictions, but they're with the purpose of he loves us and he wants to increase our faith and he wants to perfect us for eternity. But she blamed God and she said, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. That's very good. Bitter moved back in next door to me. How would you like to have bitter as a neighbor? But actually, she's a good lady here. She does a lot of good things. And it says they came back at a very significant time. They came back at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, if you're a gleaner, that'd mean a poor person who didn't have anything. Boy, harvest time is when you wanted to live, because that's the one period of the year where you could go out and gather food, right? So it's the beginning of the barley harvest, and that is also the feast of first fruits, remember? That's the day Jesus was resurrected from the dead. It's 3 days after Passover. So that's in the spring of the year, and that's when the barley harvest started. And then it would run, and then with the wheat harvest a little bit after, that whole barley wheat office harvest period was about 6 weeks. So that would take you to Pentecost, or to Shavuot, is the feast in the Jewish side. So to this day, in the synagogues and so forth, they read the book of Ruth on Shavuot. And it fits, because it talks about harvest. And of course, we know they celebrate Pentecost as the day Moses was given the law on Sinai, right? We celebrate Pentecost, why? Anybody know? Nobody here is a church member, right? The church was born on Pentecost. It's the birthday of the church. The Holy Spirit was poured out on each one of us. So I'm not trying to make a trick questions, but it maybe you remember it better if you think about it twice. So what in the feast now, we talked about leaven in the donuts, and I don't know whether there's leaven in there or not. I don't know how much there was. But on all of the feasts to the Lord, you always use leaven in the bread, right? No. You never use leaven in the bread. I got you on that one, Tom. But I appreciate you cooperating. So you have leaven because why? It's a sign of sin. And so when you want to offer something to God, you want it unleavened, right? And so when we celebrate taking Jesus' body on Holy Communion, we want it unleavened bread because he is without sin, right? For sure. Now, if somebody gives you regular bread or cake or whatever, and particularly when you travel around in poor areas, they don't have unleavened crackers, but soda crackers are pretty good too anyway. But we want unleavened bread because Christ had no sin. But now, and the exception to that is on Shavuot, the priest waves two loaves. They are specifically to be made with leaven. So question, why are there two loaves and why do they have leaven in them?
One represents the church and the other represents the Jews.
Partly I agree with you. The Jews would say, I don't know. Generally speaking, I don't know. I say, you got leaven in them because they both represent the church. One represents the Jewish, one represents the Gentiles. Christ brought two into one. It's the birth date of the church. Today the church consists of Jews and Gentiles, right? Not too many Jews, but some Jews, and Jews are welcome, right? So we want leaven in that bread because are we sinners or not?
Yeah.
Every single person in church is a sinner. Now saved by grace, to be sure, that believe, but that's why there was to be leaven in those two loaves, in my opinion. So at this time then, at the end of the barley harvest, the end of the wheat harvest, they would celebrate Shavuot and they would read the book of Ruth. What does this mean to us? Well, among other things, it means that Naomi is going to be there now for the barley harvest. And today we're going to move on in to the threshing floor where chapter 3 takes place. The threshing floor would obviously be at the end of the harvest. You're not going to have a threshing floor at the beginning of the harvest, are you? So the threshing floor is going to be somewhere around Pentecost, or, 6 weeks after the beginning of the barley harvest. And we have in chapter 2, Ruth meeting Boaz. Now, when she comes back, she's not told who Boaz is yet. But she offers, because they're hungry, I'm sure, and because they're poor, she's going to go out and glean. And so she goes out to glean, and she happens to go into this field. I emphasize that happens because it's just so of the Lord to guide us in a very natural way. And she gleans, and of course, it turns out to be one of the fields of Boaz. Boaz meaning strength. Boaz meaning wealthy. He's a pillar in the community. And she doesn't know it yet, but he was a close relative of Elimelech, of Naomi's husband. And close relative is the word goel in Hebrew, which is, it's a form of redeem. Redeemer is the person who does the redeeming, or the individual who does the redeeming. Redeem, you know what that is. That is to buy back. That's to pay a ransom. That's what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. He redeemed us by paying the price for our sin. He redeemed us, and we will see the things that we have in a redeemer that are needed. Of course, we have them all in Jesus, but we have them here in Boaz, too. So we have an illustration of this redeemer in this book of Ruth. How many things does a redeemer have to meet? Can you think of some that he has to meet? What does the Redeemer have to be able to do? And is it just say, hey, I'll redeem you? Is that good enough? Pay the price. He must. And must he be willing or unwilling?
Willing.
Must be okay. He has to have he has to have the wherewithal to pay the price. He has to be willing to pay the price. What else?
Has to be the next in the line.
Has to be a blood relative. Blood relative. And then there's one other. He cannot be in debt himself. Cannot be in debt himself. So look at Jesus. Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Well, you might say it's because Ruth went into Boaz's field. And you'd be right in a sense. But Micah 5:2 says he will be born in Bethlehem. Now remember, he was in Nazareth at the time he was in pregnancy. And so how was he going to get to Bethlehem? Well, of course, the king, or the Caesar actually, of Rome says you've got to go back to where your lineage is. And of course, that's David in Bethlehem. So this whole thing begins and is centered in Bethlehem today. So Jesus then, to be a blood relative, to redeem you and to redeem me, had to be a man. Did you ever think of that? He couldn't be our blood relative if he was divine. Furthermore, if he was divine, he couldn't die, right? Divinity can't die. He's got to come to earth to die, and he's got to come to earth to pay the price. He's got to come to earth. His purpose is to redeem us, right? That's why he came. So we see with Jesus, and he's a blood relative, did he have any debt? He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, right? And Hebrews 2 tells you, if you want to read Hebrews 2, about him becoming a person like we are. And then, was he willing?
Yes.
You better believe he was willing. And did he have the wherewithal to pay the price? He paid it. He earned it by the cross. And so he meets the, obviously, he's God. And it's God's plan to redeem us, so the Redeemer in God's plan is going to fit all of these things, right? But we'll see these in Boaz today, too, as we have this illustration. Now, the word redeem or redeemer is used 21 times in this book, and you might think, well, that's not so, you know, big deal. I mean, words are used a lot in books, but this is only 85 verses. I mean, this is not the book of Isaiah or the book of Genesis, which is big, big, big. This is a little tiny book. And yet almost one out of four verses in here have redemption in them. So this is really a book of redemption. Well, Ruth gets back. She happens to go into Boaz's field. And then he takes care of her. And he falls in love with her. And it is just an awesome kind of thing, relations starting to build. And now we go back to Naomi, who loves Ruth. And she's very concerned about Ruth's welfare because, you know, her son, who was to be her husband, to give her children and to take care of her, is gone. And so she's got this closeness to her. And so in verse 1 of chapter 3, where we begin today, Naomi said, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" What do you think that means?
Marriage.
Security in that culture was a husband and a home. And, of course, without a husband and a home, you're not secure, in a sense, or you don't have rest. Another word for that is rest. But shall I seek that? And so, obviously, the answer is yes. Now, Naomi, by the way, now knows, I skipped that part of it, Mike. She now knows that when she came back with all this grain from the first day of gleaning, which was unbelievable because he gave her a lot of grain, and she said, "Whose field were you in?" And he said, "Boaz." And Naomi did cartwheels. I don't know if that's in your scripture or not, but she was so excited. I don't believe that personally that Naomi was even aware at this point whether Boaz was still alive or not. She may have been because Bethlehem is not that big a city and all, but nevertheless, she had not told Ruth about Boaz, and she gets in the right field, and then she tells Ruth, "He's one of our close relatives. He's one of our goels." In other words, close. Every time you say close relative in the scripture today, that's goel. That's close relative. So, and then Ruth said, "Yeah, and he told me more than that too. He said, don't go to any other field, and stay close to my girls. And he says, I'll make sure none of the men touch you. And even then, he told me I didn't have to bring any water. I could go and get water from the guys." And we talked about that last week. Isn't that like Jesus now? Jesus says, any of you thirsty, come and drink, right? And then even he invited her in for lunch, and at lunch they had bread and vinegar. That sound familiar? Like bread and wine, similar. So there's so many similarities here between our Lord Jesus and this story. She says, "May I seek security for you that all may be well with you? Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." Now, typically, as I understand, at the top of the hill is a blessed place to have the threshing floor where the wind is blowing the best, because the process here, you bring your sheaves, you put it on the threshing floor. It's a flat rock area, typically 25, 40 feet or so, radius or diameter, I guess I should say. Typically put probably stones around it to keep the grain from spreading out. And then you would have, this was, not everybody had a threshing floor, because then not everybody would have land on top of the hill for sure. And so you typically have one threshing floor for various areas, and I guess you'd schedule your threshing because so you would have it. And so Naomi must have known the threshing schedule. Anyway, how she knew it, I don't know. It doesn't say. But she said, tonight he is winnowing barley. So it was his night. He was going to be bringing his sheaves there, and they do the oxen or whatever they did to tromp it out. And then they'd throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and they'd catch the good grain, and they'd typically put it in probably sacks or bags or something or other. And then they would spend the night sleeping on it to protect it. And so she's got this thing all figured out here. So she's telling Ruth now. Now, remember, Ruth is not Hebrew. She's not an Israelite. So she wouldn't know any of these practices because they wouldn't be doing this kind of thing the same way in Moab, I'm sure. So here's what the instructions are. Is he not winnowing tonight, or he is winnowing tonight, barley at the threshing floor? Now notice these three words here and here. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the men until he has finished eating and drinking. And, of course, we know very well what this means. It means get cleaned up, put on some perfume, and put your one or good dress on or whatever, and get ready to meet him. But notice again the word pictures here. Are we washed by the word? Ephesians 5. What is the mark of the Holy Spirit in your life? Being anointed, right? And then in Isaiah 61, right? We are to put away the garment of heaviness and put on the garment of praise, are we not? And so, again, the word pictures here are so beautiful in this whole study. Verse 4, then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. Wow. If I was a Moabitess, I'm not sure I would go for that. I don't know, you know. You don't know if it's anything like these Moabite guys. I would never get close to that one. But this is all good. You'll see in just a minute how virtue is so important to him. And Ruth obediently says, all that you say to me, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. So he's asleep. When he lays down after eating and drinking, and now she marks the place and goes, uncovers his cloak or blanket, whatever he had, and she lies down there at his feet. Now, you see any picture there with regard to Christ? Where do we need to be? At his feet, right? Mary, Martha, you remember that story, right? Jesus is over for lunch or dinner or whatever the meal was, I don't know. And Martha is pots and pans all over the place, I guess. I don't know. She's really working. And she gets upset and she comes out to where Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet and she says, Master, make Mary come help me. She's not doing anything. She's just sitting at your feet. Jesus says, oh, Martha, you're so encumbered by so many things. But Mary has chosen the better part, right? So sit at the feet of Jesus. That's where we want to be, don't we? So she was at the feet of Boaz. It happened at midnight that Boaz was startled and turned himself. Now, there weren't big floodlights all over the place in those days, I think. Pretty dark, probably. I don't know where the moon was. And turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. Now, every Jewish man would know what that meant. But the question is, who's the woman? Is it Leah? Is it Rachel? I mean, you know, who's the woman here? So he says, who are you? I don't think he yelled it out. Probably said, who's there? Who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth. Man, I bet when he heard that, he did double flip-flops, didn't he? Oh. And he's an older guy, you know. I mean, it could have ended right there if it wouldn't have been for the Lord. It's just heart attack, right? Just stroke. But I am Ruth, your maidservant. take your maidservant under your wing. Now, again, that is a precious thing there. We see so many, if you do a study on wings, I think there's 84 times in the Bible it talks about wings. Most of the time it connects them with the wings of the cherubim over the mercy seat. But there's a lot of references. There's at least a dozen psalms that have the reference, the word picture of God taking us under his wings. And so we see this here as well. Take me under your wing, for you are a goel. You are a close relative. Wow. Now, he's really doing flip-flops now, because he knows what this means. This means he's going to be buying a field, but he's also going to be buying a bride. If it goes as he would like it to go, I'm sure. We're going to have a little problem here in the story, but the Lord will handle that. Then Boaz said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end and at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." So she can't believe that he would ever go for her because she's a foreigner. Under the old law there, a Moabite couldn't come into the sanctuary for 10 generations. But we have a picture of grace here. She's going to be covered by her husband. He's going to cover her just like Jesus is going to cover you. A sinner can't go to heaven. Well, how can I get to heaven then? Because I'm a sinner. Because Jesus is going to cover me. I'm going to go in his covering, right? Just like Boaz is covering Ruth here. So that picture fits there as well. And you didn't go after the young guys. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request." Ooh, the proposal has been accepted. "For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." Virtue is very important. He's a godly man. "Now, it is true that I'm a close relative, that I am a goel. However, there is a relative, another goel, closer than I." And I bet Ruth goes, "Oh, no. You're so kind. I've been working for you, and you've got somebody I don't even know who's closer than you." But Boaz says, "Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a goel, of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then," here's the willingness, "then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives." So again, he puts in a little zinger in there. "Lie down until morning, so everything's going to be all right. I'm going to wait on the Lord, and he's going to do it," in a sense. So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to me on the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 measures, ephahs, of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. Now, what does that tell you?
Gift.
Huh? A gift. A huge gift. It's believed that there are 3 ephahs to a bushel. So each bushel weighs 30 pounds. So she's got 2 bushels. She's got 60 pounds. Now, this is a pretty nice bride to be, isn't it? He lays 60 pounds on her and tells her to go up these hills. If you've been in Bethlehem, you know those hills, they're steep, and the fields are, I think in those days, were pretty much at the bottom of the valley. So she's probably in the valley, although she was at the threshing floor, which is top of some hill, and I don't think it was in Bethlehem. So she probably had to go down the valley and back up to Bethlehem with 60 pounds of grain. Now that's the kind of gal be a lot of demand for, right? And apparently she's a light eater. She doesn't eat it a whole lot, so you know that's good. And apparently she's really a knockout to look at, so... Wow, this is a home run for Boaz here. But why 6 measures? I don't know. Some commentators say, how many days did the Lord work into the creation? 6. So I'm going to go to work. It means I'm going to work 6 days and then rest. It means I'm going to give time for the Lord to take care of this thing, possibly. These 6 ephahs of barley, don't go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. He knows where the... The bread is being buttered here. I mean, you know, he wants to, and Naomi is his relative too, so he wants to show kindness to her. So she's to take these 6 ephahs to her mother. Now, I love this in verse 18. Then she said, sit still, my daughter. Well, I'm jumping ahead. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. I missed something here.
17.
And she said, I missed 16. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Now, what does that mean? I think it means, are you Mrs. Boaz or not? Did he accept the proposal or not? Who are you? And so she said all that the man had done for her. She told her all that the man had done for her. And Ruth said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Man, now she's doing double cartwheels because she's got 6 measures of grain. Her daughter-in-law is going to get married. All is good, right? Wow, this is great. Then Naomi says, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. So he's a capable guy. He's got money. He wants to do it. But there's this close relative that's in the way. Now, Boaz went up to the gate. That's basically considered to be the courthouse in these cities. This is where the judges would sit. And if you wanted to have a transaction, a business transaction or whatever, you would meet your transacting associate, partner, whoever, whatever you call it, and you would get some witnesses, and they would witness this whole transaction. And it wasn't then necessarily long written contracts. There were deeds for the land, but typically the contracts were just verbal witnesses. You would agree to this deal in front of several elders of the city, and they were the witnesses. And so he gets 10 of them. He wants a big group here. That would certainly be a quorum in any city. So he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, or to the Goel, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And here is this close relative. And one of the commentators, I got a kick out of it because he was saying, you know, can't you just picture Boaz is probably a guy, a little older, but maybe, you know, like a Clark Gable kind of a guy, or Charlton Heston, or maybe a Ronald Reagan, you know, just neat. And here's this other guy, maybe he's a Danny DeVito kind of a guy, you know, a Weasley little guy comes up. How about I take it? Yeah, I'll take it. Cheap land, no big deal, man. Count me in on this one. I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Ooh. Danny DeVito says, my wife's not going to go for that one. No, I don't know what he said. But, and the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So that obstacle is taken care of by the Lord. Now, there was this custom in former times in Israel. Actually, if you go back all the way to Deuteronomy, the custom was, in case the brother would not, or the close relative would not redeem and perpetuate the child, take off the sandal, and then the woman who got jilted, so to speak, in this, would spit in his face. That's in Deuteronomy. Now, by the time they got here, the spitting is no longer apparently done because it doesn't say anything about it. But, and she isn't even there. But he takes off the sandal. That was still going on. And therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses. So these 10 elders here are the witnesses this day. And he lays it out. Here's what the contract conclusion is. This is what we agreed to. I have bought all that was Elimelech's, all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. In addition, or moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife. Why? Or in addition to that, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren, and from his position at the gate. So he laid it all out thoroughly, nothing missing. You are witnesses this day. So, transaction done. Praise the Lord. All the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. So they've agreed now. Yep, you're right. This is what we witnessed. We all agreed to it. Now, they say, the Lord make the woman who is coming to your house, this Moabitess, like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. So, obviously, they were prolific, right? I mean, Leah had 6 kids, and Rachel had 2. And so, 8 of the 12 tribes of Israel came from those 2 women. So, they're prolific, and this is the blessings. That's the standard. May your wife be prolific, as Rachel and Leah were prolific. And may you prosper in praise and be famous in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and of course Micah 5:2 gives that great prophecy where the Messiah will be born, what, in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. There was more than one Bethlehem in the nation, but only one Bethlehem, Ephrathah. So may he be famous there, and of course he is. He's in the line of the Messiah. Verse 12, interesting verse, make your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, why would you want your house to be like Perez? That was kind of a mess, wasn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, here you have Judah. You know the story. Judah had a Canaanite wife. They had a son. Actually, had 3 sons. The first son marries this gal, Tamar. He dies. The second son is supposed to come along, take her as wife, and impregnate her, and have a son, as we just talked about here. And he goes through part of the thing, and then he doesn't complete the action, so he's dead. So now 2 sons are gone. The other son is a little young, and Judah is probably thinking, I'm not sure this is a good risk for my 3rd son. I don't know what he was thinking. But anyway, he never gave his 3rd son to Tamar. So time goes by, and Tamar is waiting. Nothing's happening. This other son now is old enough, apparently, to be married. So she takes matters in her own hands. She knows when he's going out to the sheep shearing, and so she dresses herself like a prostitute, sits alongside the road, and of course he comes along and he goes for it. And you know, the transaction was when they're about ready to complete the transaction for his visit, and she says, you know, I need some security. So he takes his signet ring and gives it to her. Now she's got the ring. That's where a wedding ring came from, by the way, as a covenant, as a pledge. And so then he goes ahead and does what he does, and she's got the ring, and he goes on to the sheep shearers, and he says, oh, he promised her a goat. So he said, take a goat back and get my ring back. So the guy takes his goat, or maybe he's pulling it, I don't know, he takes a goat, and he gets down there, and he says, I want to give this to the prostitute in the corner. He said, we don't have any prostitutes in the corner, no prostitutes around here practicing. So he takes a goat on back and says, Judah, there's no prostitute down there. So we don't hear anymore until the news comes along that Tamar is pregnant. And, of course, she's a widow. The penalty for a widow, unmarried, being pregnant, is to be stoned or burned in fire. And so good old Judah, he comes to the, you know, like we're righteous people, right? Saying she should be burned. So she takes the ring out and she says, well, the person to whom this ring belongs is the father of my child. And Judith, sin will find you out, right? So he recognizes it's his ring, so he says, she is more righteous than I. But he's an illegitimate child. Coming out of that, his name is Perez. And so Perez is illegitimate in this thing, and most people believe there's another law said that you could not have a king, although this was long before the days of the kings, out of an illegitimacy for 10 generations. So we got to go 10 generations now from Perez to King David. And that's one of the reasons, I think, if you count them here, there are 10 generations, or at least there's 10 names. I don't believe these genealogies have all of the names in them. I believe genealogies have significant, recognizable names in the line. We can't really tell in the Hebrew language because the word bane can stand for son, first generation, or second, or third, or 45th generation. Jesus is referred to, what, as the son of David. But the generations between David and Jesus what, 1,000 years. So when we see here Ruth, we run into Salmon, we run into Amminadab in the Numbers and Exodus in the Wilderness March. We run into Salmon there, and we run into who married Rahab. When did we run into Rahab? In Jericho, before they even came into the land. So they come into the land. Rahab is alive. She hides the spies guy. And she marries Salmon. And now we have the period of the judges, and we go all the way to Obed here in this picture. And that's got to be quite a while. I mean, it's got to be maybe 300 years, maybe somewhere around there, for four generations. Well, that means it could happen, but there's probably some more names in there, maybe. Anyway, don't bank on it. We don't really care. It's just that these are the genealogies. So, verse 13, Boaz takes Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a goel, without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel," which would be Boaz. "And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." And I just think of that with our Lord Jesus Christ. Is he not such a restorer of our lives? Our lives lost and headed for hell, but he redeems us and he restores us, and he's a nourisher of our soul forever, right? Not just while we're a young Christian and for the first 6 weeks of walking with the Lord, he's really nourishing us, and then he says, "Okay, you're done with the course, now you're on your own." No, he continues to nourish us all the way, doesn't he? So, nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Now that is really a statement, because in that culture, sons were valued more than the women. I mean, even in the old law, the redemption price for the male was always twice what it was for the female. And so here, though, they're saying instead of being worth half of a son, you're worth more than seven sons. So that is really saying how much they think of her, it seems to me. Who's better to you than seven sons has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. I think that doesn't mean a wet nurse, I don't believe, because she's quite a bit older, I would think. At any rate, I think this is a picture of a grandmother dearly loving and caring for her grandson. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. Obed means worshiper. They called his name Obed. He is a father of Jesse, the father of David. So that's the link now in this little book between David and Judah, because we have the line of the tribe of Judah, do we not, in Revelation, that opens the seals, and we need... The Bible is so perfect in all of its ways. God is perfect in all of his ways to speak to us and show us how these things are accomplished. So in this little book, we have the redemption, and we have the connection of the lineage with David, with Judah. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Now, if you turn to Matthew, and we look at the genealogy in chapter 1 as it begins, and we're going to go down the genealogy of Jesus' adopted father, Joseph. This, by the way, if you want to get... Not always it works, but it usually works. If you can get a Jewish person, just hand them the Bible and just say, "Would you just read this chapter, Matthew 1. And they start out saying, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Yeah, that's right. Isaac begot Jacob, Yaakov, rather. Yaakov begot Yehuda. And go down, and they go, wow, I didn't know that was in the Bible. This actually says that Jesus is out of David and out of Abraham, because Abraham and David are the big guns, right, in Judaism. But go to verse 3. Judah, or Yehuda, begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and we go right down the line again. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashon, Nashon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. There we get Rahab in the line. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. So we get Ruth in the line. So now, I love that because we got four women in the line of Jesus. Three of them are very questionable as to their background, in a sense. And that is Tamar, who had the child through prostitution. And we have Rahab, who was a prostitute. And then we have Ruth, who's a Moabitess. Good woman, but she was not of the lineage of Israel. So, and then we are going to have Bathsheba referred to here. She isn't named, but she says David begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. So, of course, that's Bathsheba. So there's four of the women. The only other one would be Mary. So you've got four out of the five women here who are mentioned right there in Matthew. If you go over to Luke chapter 3, I think it's verse 31, I believe, we've got the same thing coming from the other end. This goes to Abraham, showing the kingly line. The Luke line goes all the way back to Adam. And this is the line of Mary, the mother of Jesus, to show the genealogy all the way back. So Luke chapter 3, verse 31, the sons of Meleah, the son of Manan, the son of Methathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. So we go right up the line there. The other one was coming down the line, but we have the same genealogy as we have just had recited to us in the book of Ruth. So that's the book of Ruth. Again, in looking at the four requirements of a kinsman redeemer, he must be a near relative, a blood-related relative. And, of course, Jesus Christ fit that perfectly because he became a man like us, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, as we're told in Galatians 4, 3, 5. He had to be free himself. Of course, Boaz was not in debt. Jesus in his wealth was greater than man, free from the curse of debt or sin, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus could not be a sinner and save sinners. He had no sin in him. Again, that's why he had to be born of a virgin. We call it a miracle birth that was prophesied in Isaiah, but it's also a practical thing because he doesn't have Adam's blood. All born of Adam sin. All are born sinners. That's why I'm a sinner. That's why you're a sinner. Or at least one of the reasons why we're sinners. It's why the reason why we're all sinners anyway. Otherwise, you would not be a sinner. But I'm still a sinner even because... But Jesus was not born of Adam. His father was the Holy Spirit. And so he was free of sin so he could redeem us. Then the third thing, he had to perform the work of redemption willingly. Now we saw Danny DeVito here didn't want to do the deal. So he says, no way. So he's out of the picture, right? But Jesus says what? I lay my life down. Greater love has no love than this, than that a man give his life for his friends. He lay his life down willingly, and he says, I pick it up again. I have the power to do that. Jesus performed that work willingly. And then the kinsman redeemer had to have the price of redemption. He had to have enough wherewithal to pay what was owed. Well, what is owed for you and I? Everything, really, for the sin of the world. Can you imagine how much you'd have to pay to take care of that? Takes God's only Son. God's only Son. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers. This didn't come from your fathers by tradition or by silver and gold, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He is our Passover lamb. He is our perfect kinsman redeemer. So remember that as you go to the table. Remember that every day as you thank him for what he's done. Remember that when you try to fathom the gift of grace, which is not fathomable, but just as we see this great gift of redemption that he has given us, it is just so absolutely awesome. Well, just in closing, I just jotted down on page 4 in the center column, 4 lessons learned from the book of Ruth. There's a lot more than that, but here are 4 that kind of stuck out in my mind. We see life here on earth can be difficult. Even in biblical times, Elimelech and Naomi had tough times. Naomi had very tough times after the men in her life all died. And do you have tough times in your life? Absolutely. And at times it seems like even believers can get so overwhelmed by circumstances, particularly when the devil, the flesh, and the world all kind of come into focus at the same time, and it can be almost too much. I mean, you've all heard of believers who commit suicide, right? Because I believe they rationalize, this is so painful, and if I just, I'll be with my Lord. We don't want to do that. We don't want to take our own life, but you can see that happening, and it happened here. She had really a tough time. So even though she's born into Judaism and all, she was having a difficult time. But God promises what? All things work together for good, right? And he will not break that promise. You may not see that immediately. It may take some time. It may take even to the next age. It may even take to heaven before you see that in all cases. I'm not sure. But it's a promise he'll always keep. You can bet on that. Now, second thing I see, Boaz was a man of God. He lived a joyful life, a life honoring God. You remember when he came to the field in chapter 2, he greeted his workers with blessings from the Lord, and they answered back, "Bless you, our boss." I mean, how many times does that happen? Today you go in, "Oh, separation church or state, you can't do that." No. Because most of the time, you wouldn't want to say that to your boss anyway, probably. I mean, you do want to say blessing, but not because of how nice he is to me, right? But he lived this God-honoring, joyful life, even in one of the darkest of times. The time of the judges was one of the darkest in Israel. And if you teach through the Bible, right before you get to Ruth, you come through the judges, and you know the last portion of that is really gross. You know, the one guy, Micah, I mentioned that I think last week, the guy hired him to be a priest, and he took all these things, and then the group from Dan came up, and they went in, and they went in the house, and they stole all the things and took the priest with them, and they did whatever they wanted to do. And then the very next thing, we had the concubine raped all night, and the guy got so upset he chopped her body up in 12 pieces and sent it to all the tribes of Israel. And then they had the civil war of all the 11 tribes coming against the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin wouldn't give in. Benjamin just fought to the death, almost, over homosexuality, really, is what it was all about, perversity. And but bad times, and yet here is Boaz living a godly life. And in spite of all this darkness, God has light working. He has light working. He's filling in this beautiful genealogy of having his son born as a man in Bethlehem. And then lastly, we've been talking about this. Single greatest lesson is that of redemption. And I mentioned this over 20 times in this book. Means, of course, as you know, redeemed to buy or set free upon payment of a ransom. And, of course, that payment was Jesus' blood. In the case of the story here, Boaz, he was a wealthy guy. He didn't need more land. But he bought the land. Why? He bought the land to get the bride, right? Now, you remember that parable in Matthew 13, I think it's verse 44, very short, but it's exactly that. It says, there went a man into the field, and for the treasure that was buried in it, gave all that he had for the field. Jesus is telling that. And of course, we know the field is the world. The man going to the field is Jesus. Those hidden treasures are you and I. And for that, he paid it all, right? So we have that illustration here as well, in a sense, right? Although Boaz, he just bought one field and one person, one wife. Now, we are the wife of Christ, the bride of Christ. But Jesus bought the whole world, and he bought many, many, many brides, right? There's a bunch of them here in this room today. Praise God. And that's all because of redemption. So we're out of time. If you have any questions, let's close in prayer, and then we can take them, or you can ask them, or whatever. Father, we thank you for redemption. We thank you that we're no longer without hope, no longer headed for destruction, Lord, but you have saved us. You've redeemed us. You've paid the price for us. And Lord, even today, some of us may be one leg in Moab, I don't know. But Lord, may we have both feet on Bethlehem praise and not on the washpot, Lord, of things that are not of you, totally not of you. And Lord, at times we feel like such foreigners, like we don't fit. And we even feel like when we say, cover me, Lord, that if I could just touch you, Lord, it would be okay. But I am so unworthy, and I'm so dirty, and I'm so unworthy. I don't know that you would ever respond, as Ruth, when she got under the blanket there, must have thought, well, he's not going to respond to me because he knows I'm a Moabite. And yet, Lord, you love us so much more than we could ever imagine. May we not doubt your love, Lord, and may we not get it mixed up with circumstances that don't go the way we want, and with problems that even you put in our lives at times to draw us to you to increase our faith. So, Lord, we love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. One footnote I forgot to mention. As a caution, when you're telling people, unbelievers, about Jesus, don't make the mistake of telling them, receive Jesus, your life is going to be beautiful. Well, listen to the evangelists. They make it sound that way. You know, a Brinks truck will come up every other week and drop $50,000 on your sidewalk. You're going to be healthy. You're not going to be sick like you are now. Everything is going to be just great. No. It's harder to live the life, in my opinion, as a Christian than it is as a pagan. You don't have Satan bothering you when you're a pagan. But I'm talking about this life. Eternity is another story. And an unbeliever, this is all they have. This is the best it's going to be. For us, what? It's the worst it's going to be. So tell them how much God loves them, and tell them sin has consequences. Because it does, right? And let the Holy Spirit do its work, right?